Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 12. And this is all about John's baptism here. John the Baptist, that is. Matthew 3, 7. All right, the Bible says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, let's pray. And we're going to keep talking about John the Baptist today, particularly his baptism here. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us get from you what we need to get from you. Thank you for a good day yesterday, good rummage sale, and I pray that you'd be able to do more things like that to provide and be a help to the Bond family. Lord, thank you for making provisions. I pray you continue to help Barry. I know he's feeling terrible, and I pray that you'd just use this treatment now to get rid of the cancer in his body and heal up his body. Give him safety as they're traveling back and forth to Houston. Lord, I thank you for every soul that's here this morning. I pray you'd bless each soul for being here this morning. Pray you'd help us. Pray you'd help the teachers in the back. Pray you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister your words to the kids. And Lord, thank you again for this privilege to be here today. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John the Baptist. He is, if you remember from last week, John the Baptist is an outcast. He is not a social fella. He grows up in the wilderness. His specific role in life is to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's something else. What you have in these 5-6 verses here is really a summary of the complete ministry of Jesus Christ. You got John the Baptist, the precursor. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ coming and offering the Holy Spirit and pouring out his Holy Spirit on people. And then you have, after that, his judgment, coming in judgment. So you've got really the complete summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And John starts to minister. He might be 30 years old. I don't know exactly how old he is, but probably somewhere around there, 30 years old. And he's baptizing. Remember, he's in the Jordan River. He's in the wilderness. He's not in the synagogues. He's not where all the religious events are going on. He is he's just outside of everything that's happening. And so he's preaching. And we'll take these things piece by piece here. But first, notice his baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. So the requirement to be baptized by John was you would have to have some evidence that you had changed, you had turned, you had made a decision to repent and turn to God, as opposed to the direction you were already going. All right, so this is what he says to these Pharisees who show up, who are religious leaders, and this is what he says to them. Verse 7, when he saw any of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? So these guys are not eligible for John's baptism. What you got to do is bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, which they haven't done. They're just religious leaders going along the same traditions and things that have been opposed to God for years. And so his commentary is, where did you snakes come from? You just a bunch of crooks and snakes. You came out here, I don't know what you're out here for. If you came out here to watch, I don't know if you came out here to get baptized. But none of that's going to happen because you're not a part of the group that's being baptized here. And so he's a preacher. I mean, he's a real preacher. So here's a few things. First of all, this first time in the Bible, the Pharisees and Sadducees show up. So to give you a little background on who they are. Look over in Acts chapter 23. I'll show you the distinction between these guys. Acts chapter 23 and verse 7. John understands he's the precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his baptism is, it's not a baptism that's happening today. Here, I'm going to scoot back. All right. Yeah, because y'all really want to hear this, I know. All right, Acts chapter 23, verse 7. Remember, there's going to be the distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Acts 23:7 says, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say, there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." All right, so you got the religious leaders were part of two groups, Pharisees, Sadducees. The Sadducees were essentially just materialists. They're like evolutionists. They whenever the scripture spoke about angels, spirits, things like that, they don't believe any of that stuff. They're just materialistic people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were, you could say, I don't want to say strict, but they were strict to the traditions of the elders. They weren't necessarily strict to the Bible per se. Part of it they were, but they were strict to their traditions. So they held the traditions that they did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in spirits and angels and things like that. So they had some beliefs about spiritual things, whereas the Sadducees had no beliefs about any of the spiritual things. They didn't. They were just, you would find in probably a college, university, or something, just materialists. They just believe in evolution. Things just happened, and there's no outside spirit, anything like that, going on. No, they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees don't believe in any of that stuff. Yeah. How many knew that was coming? Yeah. All right. You're right. That's why they're sad, you see. So you see there's two separate groups here. All right. And they oppose each other, but when it comes to Bible preaching, they'll get together and oppose the Bible preaching, meaning John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Isaiah, and so even though the Pharisees and Sadducees disagree in their philosophies on life and things like that, and their tenets and their laws and all those things, they disagree. When it comes to Bible preaching, they all agree. They don't agree with that. They all agree that Bible preaching is not good. So they'll get together on that basis. And so that's why when John the Baptist sees both of them together, they show up at the baptisms, and they're unusually together. They're there opposing John the Baptist, what they're doing. All right, so now next thing here. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they're the religious representatives of Israel. And John calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them snakes. And he calls them snakes not because they are spiritually they're snakes. He's not talking about their flesh. He's not talking about their descendants from, you know, the devil himself and things like that. He's talking about their spiritual makeup. They are snakes. They are camouflaged. They are the inside. They are one thing. Outside, they are something else. They appear as religious leaders. They appear as representatives, and they really are representatives because that's the way God's addressing them. But inside, they are full of, Jesus Christ will say, you're full of dead men's bones. You are a counterfeit. You think about what a snake does and the way it camouflages itself. It mixes in with the surroundings, so you can't really tell what it is. And oftentimes, a snake will, I remember when, who was it, Lily was here? Lily, we had the Bible conference. Lily was here, and she was running around in the hay and all that stuff in the back field and all that. And then she got bit by that snake, and nobody ever saw the snake. All you saw was the effects of the snake. You saw the bite, you saw the poison, you saw the leg get kind of inflamed and things like that, but you never found the snake. And that's what kind of a snake does. I mean, it puts its poison in there, and you never really can figure out where this thing came from. That's these guys. They are injecting poison into Israel as a nation, and under the guise of religious leadership, under the guise of, you know, we're the ones who are the professors, we're the ones who know the scriptures, we're the ones who can tell you what God actually said. And so here's a couple things about the way John addresses them. He calls them a generation of vipers. Look over here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. All right, you know the heritage of a snake here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. All right, this is the devil. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And watch what he, excuse me, watch what he traffics in. Watch what his commodity is. Who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So his main power, the way he works and the way he moves is deceit, is camouflage, is trickery, is lies, and all those things. And these Pharisees, these Sadducees, are exactly the same thing. They're exactly the same spiritual makeup as the devil. And even Jesus Christ will say it in John. He'll say, you're of your father, the devil. Not meaning your father physically gave birth to you, but that's your spiritual heritage. That's where you come from. I give you, that's in John 8:44. But just so you understand, when John the Baptist says the generation of vipers, he's talking about their spiritual condition and really their spiritual heritage. This is where they came from. They got a father, and he's a snake, and that's what they are. A couple of things about that. You guys understand the camouflage and the all that. What these guys are is they're devils masquerading as religious leadership. And when I say devils, I don't mean little whatever men with horns and stuff like that. I'm talking about what, just like when Christ called Judas Iscariot a devil. It's the same thing John is saying to these guys. You're of your father, the devil. That's where you come from. So he gets off to a roaring start preaching here and makes everybody happy and all that. So this is who he's addressing. All right, you got that. Baptism of repentance. You see the religious representatives show up to John. And notice what they claim. Now, this is the claim that almost every condemned person will make. Notice what they claim. Or John reads their mind before they can claim it. Verse 9, back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. He says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. All right. When you visit with folks, one of the biggest religions in our area based on where your family came from. My grandma's Catholic, mom's a Catholic, my dad's a Catholic, therefore I'm a Catholic. God is not interested in a religion that is passed down. God is interested in your heart and in your individual decisions. He doesn't count your bloodline as anything to be blessed or anything as merit in any way. So when John preaches, before these Pharisees can say what they're going to say, he addresses their heart and says, don't think you have a spiritual heritage because you have Abraham as your father. Don't think because your dad is a preacher, your uncle was a deacon, that's the thing you hear from condemned people. I was raised in this religion. My parents are Buddhist, therefore I'm Buddhist. My parents are Hindu, therefore I'm Hindu. My ancestors worshiped here, that's where therefore I worship. God's not interested in your heritage as a spiritual trait. He's interested in your heart. And so these guys, before they can even say it, what they're going to say is, how dare you talk to us like this because we have Abraham as our father. Well, look, John had Abraham as his father just as much as they did, so it doesn't matter. So he addresses this, and what I'm saying is, this is almost the universal cry of the condemned. This is how I was born. This is how I was raised. This is where my family came from. This is, my dad is this. My mom is this. My uncle is this. My cousin is this. And none of that stuff matters to God. So just notice, he says in verse 8, Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, because that's what they're going to say. How dare you speak to us this way? Don't you know who we are? And John's like, yeah, I know who you are. I'm telling you who you are. This is who you are. You're a bunch of snakes who happen to have the bloodline of Abraham. And so that's the claim of the condemned. This is the religious claim of condemned people. Do you know who my family is? Well, my family worships this. My family does this. My family does this. As though God were in that just because your mom and dad did it. As though God were in it just because your grandparents did it. Yeah, and now I think you can understand the frustration from God's point of view. When people make that claim, and he watches generation after generation after generation make a claim of some sort of blessing that's not there, and he watches a generation go off into hell, and another generation go off into hell, and another generation go off into hell, all claiming, well, you know who my mom and dad are, you know who my grandparents are, you know who... And he would get tired of watching all of that with people claiming some sort of heritage that they don't have. Or even if they have, it didn't matter. So John's baptism, here's the point of all this. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. He's not baptizing everybody who has Abraham as their father. He's baptizing people whose hearts have changed, who want to get right with God somehow. Obviously, this is before the cross. This is before Jesus Christ. But this is the precursor to Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. Quit claiming traditions, quit claiming your heritage. None of that stuff makes any difference to God. All right, so his baptism is not a baptism of Abraham's children or a baptism of who's your mom and dad. It's a baptism of repentance. meaning I am going to have to turn. I'm going in the wrong direction. I got to turn back to God, and whatever the Lord wants from me, that's what I wanted to get done. That's what I wanted to do. So this is a baptism of repentance. Now, the second point. That's all for the first point. Here's the second point. All right, verse 10. Bearing fruit is what matters. In this case, I'm not going to say it's the only thing for Gentiles, but in this case, bearing fruit is the only thing that matters. When a farmer, when whoever's planted, just say farmer, whoever, when it comes harvest time, the only thing that matters is the productive part of the crop. That's the only thing that matters. If there's crop that's unproductive, then that crop is by definition unproductive. The only thing he's looking for in a harvest is what's productive versus what's not productive, hoping that more of it's productive than unproductive. So this is what he says in verse 10, Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You understand, this is now harvest time. It hasn't been harvest time up until this point, but now we're at harvest time. And at harvest time, the only thing that matters is what's productive versus what's not productive. So John says, we're in harvest time, the axe is laid to the root, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is going to be cut down and cast into a fire. All right? So let me show you a couple places this corresponds to. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 7. Hebrews 6, 7. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, dealing with the harvest. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. All right, so he's got a fruitful garden. It bore fruit. The people that planted the garden are happy. They planted the garden because they have fruit from the garden, because that was the purpose of the garden. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. All right, so in harvest time, only one thing matters, and that is what's productive and what's not productive. The productive stuff, he's keeping. The unproductive stuff, he doesn't want. All right, so when John the Baptist shows up, you remember when Jesus Christ is born, it says he's born in the fullness of time. So this is apparently a harvest time for God. He goes to Israel. He is going to gather up what he's invested in for centuries now. And I'll get into more of that in a little bit. So his investment here for years and years and years, this happens to be now the time where he is coming back for his investment, to see what has been produced in this field, all right? And what he finds out is the field in general is unproductive. There are a few places that are productive, but the field in general is unproductive. And that's going to lead to another future harvest, and we'll get to that later. But back to Matthew chapter 3. He says, verse 10, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. I understand he's dealing with Israel as a nation, but he's also dealing with individuals in that nation. All right, notice he said trees, plural, which is interesting, and it gives some light on a verse that's a little bit complicated. I think it's kind of complicated until you put this light. But look at this verse, Mark 8:24. Mark chapter 8, verse 24. Actually, verse 22. You have a blind man in Bethsaida. Blind man in Bethsaida. And this is what the Lord does with this blind man. Remember, John is addressing men as trees. He's addressing men as trees. Fruitful or unfruitful, that's what he's addressing them as. Particularly, specifically in the nation of Israel right now. All right, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. This is Jesus Christ. It said, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, interesting, and he put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Well, apparently God saw them as trees walking too. And he said through John the Baptist, the axe is now laid to the root. I see men as trees, fruitful or unfruitful. And so when this man, the first part of his healing here, Jesus Christ asks him and says, you know, what do you see? And he looks up, and I guess it's kind of blurry or whatever. He says, I see men as trees. But the Holy Spirit recorded that for some purpose. And the reason he recorded that, I think, is he's saying, God said the same thing through John. I see men as trees. Some are productive and some are unproductive. And the unproductive ones are gone and the productive ones I'm keeping. So I'll give you a little side note on this too. Notice this man is brought to him in Bethsaida. You say, well, why does he take this fella out of the city to heal him? I won't go through all of the verses here. Just the long and the short of it is this. He had already cursed Bethsaida previously. So the city itself was cursed. So Jesus takes him out of the city and heals him outside the city. So he's not part of the city. So it's an interesting thing. I mean, why would he just take him out of the city? Why not just heal him right there? Well, he takes him out of the city. Because the city is cursed. Jesus Christ has already been through the city. He's on his way out of the city, I guess. And he says it in, it's in Matthew. He talks about Bethsaida and Capernaum and things like that. And he says, if you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So now these folks have this blind friend, and they rush him over to Jesus Christ in a cursed city. And Jesus Christ says, all right, he takes him out of the city, heals him. He's going to finish the healing here in a minute. But the first thing he does, he spits and he wipes his eyes and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men as trees, because that's the way God saw him. I see men as trees. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. I always wondered, why does the Holy Spirit record this? Like, why doesn't it work the first time? Why didn't he just heal him the first time? And then why does it take two healings? Whatever, I don't know. So anyway, men as trees, the productiveness of the plant is the point at this point in time here. All right, next thing. Go back to Matthew. God likens them to trees. Israelites particularly, God likens them to trees to illustrate the spirit that they embody. Whether it's a productive spirit or an unproductive spirit. And the way I'll show you this, look in Matthew chapter 12. When he starts dealing with parables, some of this stuff really gets explained well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees, and this is right before he starts speaking in parables, and he says this. Same thing John said. Matthew 12, 33. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Real simple. How do you know it's an apple tree? Well, it produced some apples. You know, it's a lemon tree, it produced lemons. So, you know, evolution is nonsense. Lemon trees don't produce apples. Apple trees don't produce elephants, you know, nonsense like that. A tree is known by its fruit and its fruitfulness, whether it's a fruitful tree or not an unfruitful tree. All right, so this is right before he begins speaking in parables. I'm going to show you some of these parables that deal with the spirit of people in regards to trees, in regards to planting, in regards to farming and things like that. So, Matthew chapter 13, look at this, verse 3. All of this, I'm showing you some of these things in Matthew because I want to show you the process and the way this thing is laid out in Matthew on the big picture here. Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a pretty familiar parable. So the parable of the sower. And I know we apply it to our hearts. I've even probably preached on it about being our hearts and things like that, which you can do. The bigger picture in Matthew, the Lord is going to follow this trend here of describing the people's spirit that they embody as whether it's fruitful or unproductive. And so the first thing he describes as the nation of Israel, he had planted seed in that nation that he hadn't planted in other nations. All right, to Israel, if you remember, to Israel was given the oracles of God. Remember, they had the word of God. Other nations didn't have it. So, big picture, he's describing the kingdom of heaven, this place on earth that the kingdom, that heaven would reside on, is the promised land, and the Lord had gone and scattered seed in that area. The seed is his word. And he scattered seed in that area, and some brought forth, and he gives the productiveness of each of it. And so he's going to describe it, you know, later on in Matthew 13. But he's going to follow this trend of describing the kingdom of heaven and the particular work he's done, and really the specific work he's done with Israel. He's planted seed in Israel, which is the word of God. To them were given the oracles of God. Some came up good, some came up bad, some came up good, and then it was choked out. The point is, the only thing that mattered in the harvest was what was productive. If it got choked out and it was unproductive at a harvest time, the point is, it's unproductive. All he's looking for is fruit. All right, here's another one. You're Matthew 13, look in verse 24. All right, Matthew 13, 24. another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. All right, well, you just read that. That was the first parable too. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy had done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right, now he's going to explain that parable. Let me see here. Let's see. I know he explains it right after somewhere here. There it is, verse 37. 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Notice their spiritual heritage is defined by the fruit, you know, whether they're wheat or tares. That's their spiritual heritage. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. So real straightforward. This is that. This is what it looks like. Now, I'll take a break here and just try to explain. I hope you understand. Throughout this, the book of Matthew, you'll see it in Matthew 21 as well. Throughout, God likens the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom that has treasure, it has military force, it has everything you would associate with a nation. It's the kingdom of heaven. It has a location, which is the Holy Land. It's not there now, but it's coming. And that's what John the Baptist says. Repent ye therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning this thing is coming, and if you're not on the right side of it, you will be destroyed. So my encouragement to you is to get on the right side of it. All right? So the kingdom of heaven, and all through that time, the reason it's coming where it's coming is because for centuries now, God had laid seed in Israel. He had watched the seed grow up. He had watered it. He had moved out the rocks. He had put a tower there. He had done all those things you read about in Isaiah chapter 5. And he had taken careful care of that garden of his. He's the vine dresser and all that kind of stuff. You see Jesus Christ talks about it. And so now comes the fullness of time. And he comes back to see what's in the garden. And he finds out there's not a whole lot in the garden. He finds out most of the garden is unproductive. And so over and over he's going to use these parables to describe the spiritual state of the people as a plant. Or as some sort of seed that's grown up, as some sort of tree, as some sort of herb, something that's grown up. And that describes the spiritual state of the people because he's describing the end of the world as a harvest. All right? I've got several other verses, and I'm going to give you one more in Matthew just to see this thing in Matthew one more time. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. All right, Matthew 21, 33, he says, hear another parable. There's a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. All right, he just described the entire history of Israel. Parable. He planted, he set aside a space, he made a wine press, and he sent servants in to the vineyard to gather the fruit. But the people he had left in charge of the vineyard killed the servants. So then he sent more servants in, prophets, preachers. He sent more servants in. And the husbandmen, the people in charge of the vineyard, destroyed those people. Then he said, well, I'll send my son in. Jesus Christ goes in. And then the husbandmen who have, you know, authority over this vineyard say, well, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take the vineyard. That's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, all right, what do you think the man that owns the vineyard is going to do when he finds out what the people have done with his vineyard that he let it out to? They said, well, he'll miserably destroy him. And Jesus Christ says, you're right, he will. And I think you read on here in other places, they realize he's talking about them. They're the ones in charge of the vineyard. They're the ones who killed the prophets. They're the ones who are about to kill Jesus Christ. And when they realize he's talking about them, they get mad. And so it's I'm showing you over and over, he's likening this whole thing to people as their spiritual makeup. If they're, it's like plants, it's like herbs, it's like trees, it's like a seed that either bears fruit or it doesn't bear fruit. And the only point when John the Baptist is preaching is, did the seed bear fruit or did it not bear fruit? And if it didn't bear fruit, the tree's cut down, thrown into the fire. And so that's John's first question to these religious people who have been duping the Israelites for everything they had. I mean, been leading them astray, and probably a lot of them willingly going astray, been leading them in a direction. And his question to them is, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Who told you the fire's coming? Why are you showing up to this baptism? This baptism isn't about you. It's for people who understand what's coming and want to get on the right side of what's coming. So I just want to show you those things, and I'll give you this last point because we don't have much time. Back in Matthew 3, there's several baptisms. This is John's baptism, and it's a precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the other baptisms that are coming up here. All right, verse 11, Matthew 3:11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, you see, there's at least three baptisms here. You got John's baptism, which is a preparation for Jesus Christ. Then you've got Jesus Christ who's coming, and he's going to first baptize people with the Holy Ghost. All right, and he does that. You got Acts chapter 2. You got Acts chapter 11, where he pours out the Holy Ghost onto people, particularly believing people, not just people who are born in a religion or whatever. The mark of God's acceptance on people was the fact that he would put his Holy Spirit into them. That was the mark of acceptance. I put my Holy Spirit in you. So he says he's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost first. Then, ghost right there. I think he says ghost. Holy Ghost. Right, okay. Then he's going to baptize with fire. All right. That's not a good baptism. That's not one you want. There are some denominations, you know, the Holy Ghost fire come down and all that kind of stuff. Being baptized with fire, he defines in these verses as the judgment of fire, where the chaff is collected and it's burned up. All right, he defines it in verse 12. He says, his fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, only one baptism has to do. You know, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Is who are repenting, go to John, and he will dunk them in the Jordan River, and that was an identification with John's baptism. That was identification with John's preaching. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is spiritual, just like Laura said. It's not a water baptism. It's a baptism by a spirit. And so particularly by God's Holy Spirit. And it's a spiritual baptism. And I don't want to do a whole thing on that because we only got like 10 minutes here. But it's a spiritual baptism. And then the third baptism, this is a baptism of fire, which is obviously not a baptism of water. It's a baptism of fire. So I think most of you understand, but just because you see the word baptism in the Bible doesn't mean it's somebody going underwater or someone getting sprinkled or however you were taught. In the Bible, there are multiple baptisms, and probably most of them don't have to do with water. So just understand that. All right, so John really lays out the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the precursor. He understands there's someone coming after him. He's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And John's baptism is actually, you know, it's for a specific time here. None of us are baptized into John's baptism because we have Jesus Christ. Now, you understand Jesus Christ has come. That was what John was preparing the people for. So